Let us pray.
Father God, we thank you for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It's food for our souls. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. And thank you for declaring out loud those things that are true about God. They are true whether or not we feel them. They are true whether or not we can see them. They are true no matter what the world says to us. And particularly as we head into Job, they are true and worth hanging on to no matter what. Amen? Before we get into Job tonight, I just want to sort of give a bit of an introduction. And I thought if I got a... Oh, I want to introduce to you a book which I read during Soul Survivor while I was charging up my phone for copious hours sitting in the cafe. And I highly recommend it. It's Mike Gilabachi. It's not dense. but it is good. And it's not a long read, but it's a deep read. I highly recommend getting it. And I just want to read something from it. Here's a little excerpt. He says this: "The great need today is for deep and authentic people. In our attempts to be culturally relevant, we could, if we are not careful, become as shallow as the surrounding culture. Jesus came to usher in another way. He called it the kingdom of God. Why do we prefer to stay in the Christian ghetto where it is safe? Yet if we are to go further into the world and make a difference, instead of being yet another voice that adds to the noise, we have to listen to the call to go on another journey, a journey into God himself. Where if we are to offer life instead of platitudes, we need to catch more than a glimpse of glory. Specifically, if we want to move in the power of the Spirit, to live the life of the Spirit, and to carry a depth of spirituality that alone can change a world, he invites us on a journey into the desert. It is sometimes a very painful journey, but it is, I believe, a necessary journey. This adventure is only for those who are committed to being a voice to and not merely another echo of society. It is only for those who are sick of superficiality, both in themselves and in the church." He goes on and says this: "The desert is a dry place. Nobody goes to the desert in search of refreshment. The desert is an inhospitable place. It is not comfortable. The desert is an incredibly silent place. There are no background noises, no distractions to lessen the pain. The desert is the place where you have to come to terms with your humanity, with your weakness and fallibility. The desert is a lonely place. There is not usually many people there. Above all, the desert is God's place. It's the place where he takes us in order to heal us." Long reading. But can you relate to what Gilabachi means by a desert place or a wasteland? When life's not easy, when things have gone wrong, when failure has happened, when you've had loss and grief, and above all, when it feels like God isn't there anymore. Can you relate to that?
No.
We love you, Agatha. Here's another book. Richard Foster's Prayer. I haven't even finished reading it. You can see where my bookmark is. But there's a chapter here called Prayer of the Forsaken. And it's talking about how we pray, how we relate to God when we feel forsaken, when we feel abandoned by God. And this is what the sorts of things we're going to be delving into when we get into Job over these next few weeks. And the reason why it's worth dwelling on this stuff is because the faith journey we're on, this whole Christian journey, was not meant to be about the nice and easy life. One of the things that Job tells us is that if this faith is worth anything, surely it has to be deeper than mere comforts. Surely it has to be stronger than circumstances. And so I'm going to look at the times when the storms blow hard and we feel like a tiny boat in the middle of a towering storm and we feel all alone. And in this book, Richard Foster says this about how we might pray. He says this, the old writers spoke of this reality. Now, he's not Mike Pilavachi, he's about to use Latin. And he says this, the old writers spoke of this reality as Deus absconditus, the God who absconds, the God who is hidden. Almost instinctively, you understand the experience they were describing, do you not? Have you ever tried to pray and felt nothing, saw nothing, sensed nothing? Has it ever seemed as if your prayers did no more than bounce off the ceiling and ricochet around an empty room? Have there been times when you desperately needed some word of assurance, some demonstration of divine presence, and you got nothing? Sometimes God seems hidden from us. We do everything we know. We pray, we serve, we worship, we live as faithfully as we can, and still there is nothing, nothing. It feels as if we are beating on heaven's door with bruised knuckles in the dark. And I'm sure you understand that when I speak of the absence of God, I'm talking not about a true absence, but rather a sense of absence. God is always present with us. We know that theologically. But these theological niceties are of little help when we enter into the Sahara of the heart. Have we experienced real spiritual desolation when we feel abandoned by friends, spouse, and God? Every hope evaporates the moment we reach for it. Every dream dies the moment we try to realize it. We question, we doubt, we struggle, and nothing helps. We pray and the words seem empty. We turn to the Bible and we find it meaningless. We turn to music and it fails to move us. We seek the fellowship of other Christians and discover only backbiting selfishness and egoism. Do I need to back off a bit? Can you relate to that sort of experience? I hope so. I know I do. Apparently I'm a man of God. You can laugh. But can you relate to that sort of experience? Because after all, we're not here to deal with pretense. We're here to deal with reality. And the reality is, to use the Australian, that sometimes the world sucks. No matter how much we try and maintain control, we find ourselves losing our security, our comfort, losing our joy, losing ourselves. Is the grace and love of God really real when life seems like that? Or is it only true for when we can do the happy clappy thing, think the positive thoughts, and put on the Christian face? Now, I don't want this to be completely morose. I don't want to undervalue those times when life is joyous and fun. It's a great gift, a great joy and a great testimony. But here's the thing. If we are called to enter into the pain of this world, to be God's ambassadors, if we are called to take his light into the darkness, if we are called to be good news and bring good news to this broken town, well, we must hear that call not in the pretense, but in the reality of life. And we must understand what that pain means and how to find God's grace in the midst of it so that we can reveal God and have himself revealed to us and he gets the glory. So we need to grapple with reality. Yes, have the times of joy, but also be willing to go deeper, even into places that hurt. And all of this that I've just been saying is to introduce us to a weird book in the Old Testament called Job. And of course, as you're reading it over the next few weeks, it's only 42 chapters long, what you'll be discovering is a whole bunch of stuff. Actually, be careful when you're reading it, because a lot of the words come from Job's friends, and they sound like really good words, but they're not. So you've got to be really careful as you read it, but read it. And you'll see the story of one man's dark night of the soul. So feel free to turn to it with me. We're going to be looking at Job chapter 1. It's on page 509. And before we get to our reading, I want to give you something of an introduction and a shape of the story so that we know where we're coming from. And so I need to be a bit teachery for a second. Is that okay? First of all, Job is an ancient text. We're not quite sure when and where it's set. There's no particular historic reference. And it's not included in the history books of the Old Testament. It's included in the wisdom books. Right? It's here to teach us wisdom. It's counted as wisdom. And that wisdom that it teaches us is caught up in the story of a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. Not Oz, Uz. And take a look with me at the first five verses and you'll see what the sort of man that Job was. He was a righteous man. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was successful and wealthy. He was the greatest man among the people of the East, it says in verse 3. Owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. And he was totally devout. Yeah, he would even make a sacrifice each morning in case his children had sinned while they were partying the night before. I'm not sure if that's an example for us to follow. But this is no self-righteous, empty piety. This man is faithful. He is successful. He is professional. And he is devout. But here is where the story gets its energy. Because this faithfulness of Job becomes open to accusation. I'm not going through it in great detail, but you'll see what happens is that we get a glimpse of the heavenly courtrooms. And God is there and he is proud, if you like, delighting in who Job is. And Satan comes along and Satan makes an accusation. The word Satan literally means accuser. The accuser, capital A, comes along. And it's in verse 9 it says this: "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Is he faithful just because? Have you not put a hedge around him, his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has and he will surely curse you to your face." Can you hear what the accusation is? Faithful? This guy? Really? He's not faithful. He's just feathering his nest. He's got its good. God, that's the only reason why he's true to you. It's not really faith, it's just self-interest. Technically, what the accusation is that Job's faith is extrinsic. It's a faith that relies on circumstances. But what we are seeing and what God is saying is that Job's faith is actually intrinsic. It wells up from the depths of who he is. And it's an interesting accusation, isn't it? Satan wants to tear Job down, prove God wrong for valuing the faith of this man. And he's coming along, that faith's not real, it means nothing, it's just self-interest. And God's answer to the accusation is not the way we would normally answer it. Because I've heard this occasionally, oh come on, the faith's not real, you know, you've been through what I've been through, you'd know better. And we tend to say things like this. We'd probably, if we were God, we would probably answer this way. We'd probably say, oh come on Satan, that's a bit unfair. He had a hard life as a child, you can't count that against him. You should have seen him when one of his cows got sick. He's been through adversity. He saw his auntie go through a terrible situation and prayed for her diligently. You can't say that it's shallow. We would have tried to sort of weigh things up and prove things like this. And we try and do that sometimes when we play the game with God. God doesn't do that. He doesn't make up the excuses. He doesn't play the game. What God does is he answers Satan in a way that is much more powerful, much more redemptive, and utterly undoes Satan's accusatory power. God answers the accusation of Job by saying this: "Well, let's find out, shall we? Let's find out what this man's faith is like." And so Job enters into a time of trial, a time of tribulation, and a time of extreme loss and difficulty. We'll see exactly what that means in a minute. But I want to pause here for a second in teacher mode and say this. I know that some people get a bit upset of God at this point. That's a bit unfair of God, isn't it? Using Job to prove a point to the devil. That's not what he's doing. God is using trial and tribulation to defeat the devil in this point. Compare this story with another story of someone who goes through a desert experience. Everyone knows what happened to Jesus just after he was baptized. At the beginning of his ministry, he is taken off into the wilderness where all is stripped away. He literally has nothing to eat. And you can imagine the accusation of Satan at that time. Oh, come on, God, he might say, you can't be serious. This guy, the Messiah of the world, a true and faithful Israelite, do you think he'll really trust you to achieve your purpose through him? Do you think he'll count the cost? As soon as I give him the easy way out, he's just going to jump on board with me. You can't trust this guy. And God's answer is, let's find out. And Jesus proves himself faithful. Amidst hunger and discouragement and potential fear, and he overcomes the devil. And the trial and the tribulation turns the power of the accusation back on itself in a time of victory. Something similar going on here. God isn't picking on Job, wanting to entertain his curiosity. No, God is leading him into a time of trial where he will reveal himself to Job in the depths, and where the accusation of faithlessness will just be turned on its head and rendered powerless, irrelevant. So you've got to understand all this as we hear what happens to Job. And we understand also that Job, we understand what's going on in the background here, but Job doesn't. Job never finds out what's going on in heaven. All he does is experience this trial and tribulation from a human point of view. And so if you look at verse 13, you see the sort of thing that happens. Job has the worst day. He gets a series of four messages. Four notifications come up in his inbox. The first one is from one messenger. Job, the oxen and the donkeys were grazing and a raiding party carried them off. Verse 13. Oh, sorry, where was that? Yeah. Yes, verse 13, 14. The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. And then he gets another messenger. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And then he gets another messenger. The Chaldeans have taken away the camels and they've killed your servants. You see, Job's very good. He has a diversified portfolio. He has mitigated his risks. He's put his assets in different places. And it's all come to nothing. And then in verse 18, even his family. Another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house and it fell down and they are all dead. In this story, we have this profound reality that bad things happen and there's nothing he could have done to stop it. This is something that we have to learn from Job. Bad things happen to good people. You've got to hear that and feel that. That's reality. Bad things happen to good people. We may not lose our oxen and our sheep, but we might not lose all of our children in a freak tornado. But we sometimes watch them get sick. And we sometimes lose our job. And we sometimes find ourselves in complete bereavement. And here's something that we have to glean in the midst of that. Bad things happen to good people. And we struggle to believe that. And we buy into a lie. A lie that says, and we'll see it when Job's friend comes along, that we deserve everything we get. That's the lie we believe. And we believe that lie for ourselves. Something bad happens and we define our worth and our value and our sense of rightness by it. Well, I deserve it. I'm a nobody. What's the point? Clearly I'm worth nothing. In fact, Job tells us, if anything, the exact opposite. He tells us, the book of Job tells us, that God holds highest regard for those who are taken through the time of trial. It's where the most precious things are formed. Whereas when we go through it, we think, oh, what have I done wrong? I must be worthless. We believe the lie. And we believe the lie for other people as well. When something bad happens to somebody else, we buy into it. Well, perhaps they deserved it. What did they do to get that happening to them? And we do this because if they deserve what they get, then we've actually got a wall of protection. If somebody comes on misfortune, and if we go, well, that's because they were silly, or that's because they didn't do this, or that's because this, that, and the other, we're taking control. We're saying, well, I can avoid that by not doing that, or by being more upright, or by doing this, that, and the other. The cause and effect is something that helps us grapple with life. But if misfortune simply happens, if bad things happen to good people, well, we've got to deal with the risk. We've got to deal with the uncertainty. We've got to face some fears. We've got to admit to ourselves that we are weak. And we might have to cry out to God for increased faith. We might need to realize how close the wilderness is to us, and that God might even be calling us there to learn faith more deeply. If bad things happen to good people, we actually have to trust God. But back to Job. Job's lost everything, and in verse 20 we see that he grieves. He is emotionally honest. He says, "Naked I come to my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He gets it right. Job realizes he doesn't bring anything to the game. He isn't owed anything by God. He simply trusts God in the midst of his wilderness. But then we get to chapter 2, and we find that Satan is not done. Skin for skin, he says in verse 4, "You've only taken away the externals from his life, but if you really hit him where he lives, he'll curse you to your face. You've taken away his stuff, God. Now take away his health, and then you'll see how faithless this man is." And sometimes it's like that for us. We can enter into our hard times. We can hold on to our residual strength. We give our praises to God and we straighten our back. And then we find that one more thing happens, and the rug is pulled out from underneath our self-sustaining feet. And Job hits that point. In chapter 2, we see that he becomes ill. He is afflicted with sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. He is ugly. He's smelly. He's riddled with pain. And in verse 8, you see that he sits there trying to scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery, trying to get rid of the itch and the torment. He's sitting in ashes, possibly as a sign of how broken he is, but also because ashes are somewhat antiseptic, simply be a part of the therapy. He's at the lowest of the low. And to top it all, his wife begins to despise him. "You're still clinging to your integrity? You call yourself a man? You think you've got anything left at all? Just curse God and die," his wife says. Now, Job doesn't do this. He doesn't curse God. But there is no longer any sense that this is some stoic, honourable battle that he's in control of. This is his dark night of the soul. This is the wilderness. This is the desert that he's gone into. This is a searching and questioning and yelling at God, and that's what we'll see in these chapters. This isn't a loss of things, this is now a loss of control. This is anxiety and panic and despair. This is being so empty of energy and vitality that he can barely open his eyes. This is not being able to trust anything or anyone anymore. This is rocking yourself to sleep at night. This is questioning the very essence of who you are. That is the wilderness. That is the desert. And sometimes, often, that is our reality. This is where we'll see that Job will meet his maker. In chapter 3, some of his friends come to visit. We'll talk about them in another week. But I'd like you to look again, look to me at chapter 3, and Elaine's going to come up and read it. And it's pretty hard-hitting, but I want you to feel it. I want you to see what this dark night of the soul looks like and understand that we resonate with it in some way. Thanks, Elaine.
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day. May it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it that night. May thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered into any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait in daylight, of daylight in vain, and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves palaces now lying in ruins, and with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
Can you see it? He's in a place where he's literally cursing his birthday. Why was I born? I just want to be at peace. I want to die and go and be with God. Why is there no comfort? What is the point? These are the questions that Job is asking. And I don't want to put a downer on everybody, but I want us to realise that we ask those questions too. Don't we? Reality, not pretense. We ask those questions too. Whether it's in crisis or even just one of those ongoing malaise sometimes, we ask those questions too. As we go on, we'll see how his friends subtly and with spiritual words give him worldly advice that will try and get him to seize back control of his life. And we'll see how Job himself goes through anger. He goes through despair and forlorn hope. We see how he longs to bring his case before a silent God. And we see him longing for a restored communion with his Maker. And in the end, we'll see how God shows up in his wilderness. He shows up as he shows up for each one of us. Not to prove himself to us. Remember all those things we said about God at the beginning? He is good. He is holy. He is loving. God shows up not to prove himself to us, not even to answer some of the questions that we ask, but simply to be with us and to reveal himself to us. And whatever journey we're on, that is the journey. He takes us into the wilderness so that he can be with us. And my exhortation on this first night of four nights looking at Job is to get ready for that journey. Here at the beginning of our journey, what that means is it means that we have to start with a recognition that the wilderness is real. And that's why I'm being a little morose. We have to understand that the suffering and the grief do happen to us, and we need to let that challenge us. If we don't know what to do with these sorts of wilderness experiences, then our faith remains shallow, dependent on circumstances, and we are powerless before the accuser. But if we find ourselves going into dark nights, even if that's painful, we know we are being called deeper and deeper and deeper. We'll find that there are some unanswerable questions. Questions like, why is this happening to me? What's the cause? They're often unanswerable. You're not going to get those answers. Job never finds out why it's happened to him, and nor do we, often. But we will find that as we open up to the possibility that this is part of our experience, that we'll be asking questions that we never thought we'd ask. What can you do with this, God? Do I trust you even with my emptiness, Lord? Who are you to me, O Lord, right now? I want to discover who you are. Do you still love me, Jesus? That's a genuine question to ask. I know you've probably heard of all these stories of people who have gone to the brink of death. They've had a car accident, or they've faced a health scare or something, and they come back from that experience and suddenly their priorities shift. They've been stripped away of something, and now they know what really makes for life. The wilderness does that for us. God takes us into it so that we may be stripped of what is false and find what is true. So tonight, as you go away and read this book of Job, what I want to do is to understand what that experience means for you. You may realise that as you read it, that you are in a wilderness experience now. Although you may not have realised it, or you may not have allowed yourself to admit it. If that's the case, great. This book is for you. It actually gives you a bit of companionship on the way. And the exhortation is, let's lay down our lives together and wait for the Lord to reveal himself. Maybe you're in a place where you're avoiding the wilderness, putting on a brave face, maintaining the facade, avoiding the pain, pretending it's not there. And that's okay as well. This book is really for you. It's okay to break. It's okay to be undone. God will do a precious thing in you. And perhaps you're comfortable right now. And that's great as well. That's fantastic. Rejoice that God has given you one of those seasons, and pray that God will give you more of them. But this book is also for you, and my exhortation is that you pray a dangerous prayer. Lord, draw me closer to yourself. Deepen me. Let me not be content with shallow waters. You see, this wilderness that Job reveals to her is wisdom to us, because it's at the heart of the Christian experience. Because the whole point of our journey is to mature as Christians. And the whole job of church is to ask ourselves, where are we immature? How do we need to grow, Lord? What do you need to knock off us? Where is our trial, and what way lies faith? The wilderness is dark and can hurt, but without it, we don't grow. We just get fat and self-righteous. And so Job is wisdom to us, if we are honest that these seasons are part of the Christian journey. I'm going to finish by turning back to my books. Richard Foster, speaking about prayer, says this. About the place of forsakenness, he says this. Our trust in all exterior and interior results, fruits, successes, all those things are being shattered so that we can learn faith in God alone. Through our barrenness of soul, God is producing detachment, humility, patience and perseverance, which are all marks of maturity. And Mike Pilavachi puts it like this. He says this, the desert is a place of healing. Before that, however, it has to be a place where we discover that we are sick. When all the props are taken away, we come face to face with our bankruptcy. The gospel has to be bad news before it could be good news. In the desert we find that we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, as it says in Revelation. Only then can we truly receive the Saviour. It is very dry and arid in the desert, but only when we truly thirst can we begin to drink the living water. And this is the antidote to a faith that we hold on to that owes more to Western consumerism than to the Word of God. It is out of suffering and death that life comes. If we have not learned that from the cross of Jesus, what have we learned? And so we're invited on a journey to follow Jesus, to enter into the real world, the real world which sometimes hurts, and to realize that God is there, not just when it's easy, not just in the comfort, but where it matters. And he calls us into those depths so that we can be more and more his people. When Moses wrote to Pharaoh, went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," he said this: "Let us go so that we can go into the wilderness and worship the Lord." As we go into Job, let us go into the wilderness and worship the Lord. Amen.